As I peek out over the audience before we turn to God's Word and the message this morning, some very good friends here. I was somebody here from our young adult Bible study before Jenny and I were married. A couple who sang at our wedding is here this morning. A good chunk of my family is here this morning, not all, but a good chunk of them. Some people who knew us back in the day when we were less of us, I think, than we are today. Friends here from Evangel that have returned again. My longest-serving administrative assistant is here today, happily. That's been a blessing to you for a long time, and we're very, very thankful for your part here with us this morning. This is one of those opportunities that come along only once every 40 years for a pastor to take a moment and be a little more reflective and past-focused. So there's a takeaway and a lesson for you in today's message, but I want to come at it from my viewpoint, if you do not mind. I title the message, Treasured Words, and it's adapted from Job 23 and 2 Timothy chapter 3. And I want to talk about pastoral life and that which is grounded and been the channel through which God has used me, such as He has, to serve others. The calling of this pastor, I think, began with family, with a parental concern. It's my universal observation that moms worry. Moms worry during pregnancy, will my child be healthy and will the birth go well? I think they worry during infancy, am I competent to care for this little one? They worry about health and safety. They worry when they're toddlers, will they taste something or touch something or travel somewhere that will bring them harm? I think they worry as their children grow up. I think they worry when their children begin to go. First day of kindergarten is kind of scary, right, Susan? It's very scary, as my daughter acknowledges, a famous story in our family. I think they worry throughout the times of school. They worry through the uncertainties of middle school. They worry through the tensions and difficulty of high school. They worry about dating. They wonder if their child will meet someone good. Then they worry when they have met someone good. They worry about their kids as they launch, as they leave, as they get engaged, as they get married. They worry about work, about making money, of surviving, of making a mark in the world, and they worry about seminary. Wait, what? At least the parent that I know worried about seminary. In a book entitled Biblical Revelation, that's the green one on the table here, it was written by the late Clark Pinnock, a Moody Press publication, and was inscribed on the inside by my parent, Mom. And she wrote, literally, these words, among others, to David. May you continue in the things you have learned, ever mindful that Satan has his counterfeits, especially in the guise of a seminary professor. Be watchful and test the theories, whether they be of men or of God. Written January 1976, I had been at Bethel Seminary for 4 months. And signed, quote, your mother, unquote. I think, though, Mom was protecting her investment. And this is a commitment, I think, that she made. A number of years ago, I went back to visit Mom and Dad in Detroit, and as was often the case, she and I went to the Christian bookstore there to do some shopping, and I commented to her that I didn't possess a hospital visit Bible. Pastors need Bibles to go to the hospital with. It's not the weighty study Bible you might use in the office, something that's big and bulky, but something that's quaint and effective and small and too intimidating. So she bought for me, for my birthday, marked June 1995, a hospital visit Bible in which she inscribed not words, but a passage. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 27 and 28. You know that context, it's the story of Hannah, a woman whose infertility put a strain on her marriage and led to an embarrassing confrontation with the spiritual leadership of Israel. Was a woman who cried out to God for a child, that the Lord would bless her. And as you know the story, the Lord heard Hannah's prayer. As I thought about that context there, I remembered vaguely Mom once mentioning in passing that before I, her eldest, was born, she'd had a miscarriage. I was told by the doctor, you will never bear children. And so, 1 Samuel 27 and 28 became a passage of meaning with her. For this child, the Bible says, I prayed. And the Lord granted me my petition, which I asked of him. Therefore, I've also lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord. And so they worshiped the Lord there. I think Mom's passion and worry about Bethel was a protection of her investment. I prayed for this fellow, and I'm now giving him to you and committing him to ministry. Long before I sensed any call to ministry, it was my father's profession that attracted me. I wanted to be a teacher from the time I was in elementary school. The Lord began to work and to redirect matters and to give a different direction. And perhaps seeded by that prayer of a mother, I have lent you my son to the Lord. The conviction of both of my parents, if there was a theological truth to be passed along to me, was summed up in four words. The Bible is true. There are some here that knew my mom and her enjoyment of theological sword fighting. She loved to talk and to debate and to discuss and to dispute. And some of you have been on the receiving end of some of those conversations, including me, far too many times than I care to remember. The words of my mother were interesting to me because they were spoken often by her. But it was the walk of a father that was just as impactful. On the table here is my dad's Bible. I took a look at that at his passing in 2011 and was amazed as I leafed through page after page after page to find so many pages underlined, highlighted, notated, commented upon. Mom spoke often of the Bible, but I saw my dad often in his Bible. You can know a lot about the Scriptures, but it takes discipline to be in it, and that was my dad. And for both of them, the one key truth that they wanted to pass along to a son whom they were quite honestly appreciative of a call to ministry was simply this: the Bible is true. That has been an anchor, a line in the sand, a mark of what God has called and worked through me throughout these 40 years. And the confidence of this pastor is bolstered by the Spirit through the Scriptures. The Bible is an indispensable possession, it seems to me, to all of us. And to be so, it must be accurate. One author has put it this way: if you want to know what Christians believe, and if Christians want to know how they should live, and it is to the Bible that we must turn. And in every area of life, it is assumed that a manual, a guide, a handbook, if you would, must be free from error for it to be useful. The Bible is true. The Bible must be accessible. Unless it's a book for specialists, it's meant to be straightforward and fairly easily understood. There are difficult passages in the Bible, no doubt, and parts that do require particular care if their true meaning is not to be lost. But taken as a whole, the Bible is a handbook that is plain and simple on the surface and can be grasped and understood. Ordinary readers are found throughout a wide diversity of cultures who can grasp and follow the Bible, whether you're a desert nomad tribesman or a university professor. The Bible needs to be relevant for the hunter shooting darts at a spider monkey and for an astronaut in the International Space Station. It's got to have words for both. That textbook must be universal in its appeal and unusual in its plainness and its memory. A manual compiled over some 1,600 years of human history, and yet remains completely consistent with itself, is truly a remarkable achievement. The Bible stands alone because it meets those requirements. The Bible not only has to be accurate and accessible, it has to be above everything else. The Bible is alone not only because of its clarity, its longevity, its popularity, but in addition, no other book has been so bitterly opposed, literally, since the time of its writing. Indeed, enemies tried to destroy it even while it was being compiled. It has been burned. It has been banned. People have gone to prison and still are today for simply possessing it, let alone reading it and proclaiming it. The Bible has met genuine challenges. It has been doubted, it has been questioned, it has been denounced, it has been dismissed. But it has risen to meet those challenges. Now, why is it drawn such opposition? What is it about this book that is so seriously troublesome to so many? It's not because it encourages low moral standards in it, for sure. It doesn't teach people to rebel against their government. It doesn't sow the seeds of terrorism or violence. It doesn't encourage the irresponsible. Its standards of morality have consistently been high. No book written has upheld the human experience and existence of such levels of morality over such a long period of time. 1500 or 1600 years it took for the Bible to be compiled, but it can be torched in seconds. And yet, it still remains the best-selling book in the world, printed in hundreds of languages in its entirety, and hundreds more just in portion. It is a remarkable book. It's remarkable because it makes great claims about itself. The Bible claims that it is God's true word to us. Brian Edwards has put it this way: the Bible claims to be the only totally reliable guide to tell us all we need to know about God, the human race, the meaning of life, and what happens beyond the grave, and the way to know God. In other words, it never claims to be one book among many. It doesn't even claim to be a valuable book. It claims to be the book of books, worthy of our pondering, of our reading, of our preaching, of our following. Millions of Christians can testify that this book has been their handbook, their guide, their go-to question-answer book long before there was Google, there was Genesis. Long before there was the internet, there was Isaiah. And long before you asked Siri, you could ask the Lord Jesus Christ through his written word. This book is invaluable. The Bible is true. The book is inerrant. Clark Pinnock, the late Clark Pinnock, and I'm not sure the good doctor truly believed all of these words that I'm about to read to you at the end of his life, but he believed this at the beginning of his academic ministry. Dr. Pinnock wrote, "The Bible in its entirety is God's word written to us, free of error in its original autographs, wholly reliable in history and doctrine. Its divine inspiration has rendered the book infallible," which means incapable of teaching deception, "inerrant, not liable to prove false or mistaken. Its inspiration is plenary, extending to every part alike. It is verbal, extending to the actual words used. It's confluent. There were two agents producing it, people and the Spirit of God. An inerrant, infallible autograph is the only view of the original scriptures which accords with the nature of the God of Christian theism," he said. "A holy God in whom is no darkness and who cannot lie could not inspire men to write a less than perfect account of the revelation about him, for sure. How could a God in whom there is no shadow or turning or variation possibly give us a book with errors in it? If it doesn't happen, it didn't happen. It's not what the Bible teaches and proclaims about itself." 2 Timothy 3:16, a famous passage, says this: "All Scripture is given by inspiration, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." The word inspiration is an interesting word. The only time in the whole Bible it actually appears, it's a conjoining of two words, the word for God, theos, and the word for breath or wind, theonoustos, is what it says here. Some translations literally put it, "God breathed." My favorite translation uses the word "inspired." And when we hear the word "inspired," we think that God came upon people, the authors of the Bible, inspired them to write what they wrote, and therefore we are the recipients of that product. That is not exactly accurate. Benjamin Warfield, a great Presbyterian theologian of the 20th century, decided to do a study of that word in every extra-biblical source. And in every instance, without exception, he found that it was a passive word. not an active word. In other words, it was God breathing into or breathing out something, not breathing in something. The word doesn't mean to be breathed into by God, an active word, but rather that which is breathed out by God. There's a difference between inspiring and expiring, right? 2 Timothy 3:16 makes no reference to the method by which people receive the Bible, but rather its origin. Scripture was breathed not into its authors, but it was breathed out by God. That's a pretty significant claim. In January of 2015, if you'd been my neighbor and would have said, "How did you get that new car in your garage?" New to us, not brand new, but new to us. I could have answered in one of two ways. The car was sold to us by a car dealer in South Barrington. Or I could have said to the question, "How did you get that car in your garage?" I drove it home from the dealer. Both answers are correct. But the first one is a passive one. It was sold to me by a car dealer in South Barrington. The second is active. I drove the car home. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, Scripture was breathed out by God. People weren't filled with a sense of, "I've got a great idea and I can't wait to write it down." The Spirit of God worked in people, but it is the product in which we have such confidence, infallible and inerrant. As a young boy, Donald Barnhouse, according to his own words, wrote this in the flyleaf of a gift Bible he had received. Scripture is from God. Scripture throughout is from God. Scripture throughout is entirely from God. The Bible is God speaking in us. It is God speaking by us. It is God speaking as us. It is God speaking for us. But it is always God speaking. Next time you stumble over issues in the Bible, over parts that are not quite as interesting as other parts, remember that's God's voice you are hearing. The Bible is an inerrant product. The Bible is an invaluable path to us. A path that is displayed convincingly yesterday, meaning in history. We cannot offer to the world a clear piece of good news as our Advent reading had this morning if it's presented in an unreliable Bible. How can we be sure of its truthfulness on any issue if there are errors in the book? I think you can check with Dave Patterson on this. An airline pilot is sitting in his cockpit, and suddenly something on the dashboard says there's a problem, there's an error, there's a malfunction. What's the pilot going to do? Doesn't matter. There's one little piece on the dashboard. It's a big plane. We'll fly anyway. Of course not. One tiny indication of difficulty casts doubt in the entire machine. And any good pilot will say, "We don't leave until we find the source of the difficulty." The heart of the Christian message is grounded in history. If the history in the Bible is wrong, then how and why should we trust its message? The incarnation, what we celebrate at Christmas, God becoming one of us, was proven by the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Redemption, the price God received, sought, paid, drew from because of our rebellion, the cost of our forgiveness, was done at the cross of Christ, an historical fact. Our reconciliation, the privilege of being on a friendly term with our Lord and Savior, is gained through the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus, historical facts. These are issues that are doubted today. They were declared yesterday, but they're doubted today. A denial of the truthfulness, the inerrancy of the Bible, if you would, leads to a loss of confidence both here and there. It's not the growth of science and education or technology that empty churches. It was the cold, dead hand of uncertainty. It was pastors standing up and saying, "I'm not really sure. I can read a verse in the Gospel of Matthew, and I'm not sure whether Matthew wrote what Jesus said. I'm not sure if Matthew wrote what Matthew thought Jesus said. And I'm not sure if Matthew wrote what the second century thought that Jesus thought that Matthew should have written, etc., etc. And pretty soon we're all confused. We need to check with critical scholarship every single time we come to a verse in the Bible and say, is this really true? George Barna, who loves to take the pulse of America on religious issues, in his recent summary of that entitled America at the Crossroads, Explosive Trends Shaping America's Future, published just this year, wrote a couple of these matters down as an indication of why we doubt the Bible. Americans are losing faith in all aspects of their Christian heritage and commitment, he wrote. During the last 10 years, the number of people who claim to be spiritual has dropped by 21%. Those who say their religious faith is very important in their life, down 16%. Those who claim to have made a personal commitment to Jesus Christ, down by 12%. Belief in God, Mr. Barna went on, trust in the Bible, reliance on Jesus alone for salvation have all declined precipitously. Fewer than one in five adults now believe that there is absolute truth and that it is contained in the Bible. The wave of evangelicals that we think exists in our country is a myth. The unchurched population is growing 11% in the last 10 years. Now, interestingly enough, most unchurched adults, now the unchurched comprise half of the population, consider themselves to be Christian. One in five of that number says, in answer to a question, I'm born again, but I'm never in church. Never in church. The Bible's taking a big hit. You find a Bible on coffee tables and car glove boxes tucked away here and there, but the reality is that less than one in three people read it even once during a typical week. The nation's morals and values are a mess, he said. A majority now agree that cohabitation, sex outside of marriage, giving birth outside of marriage, divorce, doctor-assisted suicide, same-sex marriage are morally positive options for anyone. Major social institutions no longer hold the confidence of Americans. No kidding. What is one institution that we trust? Schools? Media? Churches? Government? Military? Boy, some of those are way, way down and others are struggling. We don't trust things. Why is that? There's a lot of reasons I think why, but I'm convinced that one of them is we do not trust the Bible has an authoritative word to speak to us. I quote from Mr. Edwards one more time. People want authority. They want to know what God has said. When inerrancy is denied, there is no longer clear authority. And I love this sentence. A church without authority is like a crocodile without teeth. It opens its mouth, but who cares? I've got a calling that's different. A calling that is bolstered by the Spirit through the Scriptures. A commission to bring this word, truthful and valuable, powerful and life-changing, to the people whom God has called me to serve. I have done this through the series that I planned. Boy, here was a fun journey this last week to think back, where have I preached? Not physical locations, that's not too hard to count, but what in the Bible have I talked about? Well, here's some of them. I think I've got everyone, but I'm not sure. I've talked about leaders. Noah, Abraham, Joseph, Moses in the Exodus, Joshua, Elijah, David, Esther, Nehemiah, Daniel, and Amos have all been a focus of ministry. I've talked about letters. By letters, I just mean books of the Bible. All four Gospels, Acts, Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, twice. 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Hebrews, James, twice. 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, the letters to Revelation. Two of those series I've done a second time here at this church, but I promise on the witness of God that I never looked at my old notes. Never. They weren't all that good when I finally did look at them, and I like what I did here anyway. I preached about leaders, I preached about letters, I preached about lessons. I've done topical messages on work, on scripture, on history, on doctrine. I talked about seasonal themes, Thanksgiving, Christmas, Easter, national holidays, cultural issues, marriage, the environment, work, abortion, freedom. I talked about devotional themes, prayer, witnessing, church membership, baptism, church life in general. My Bible that I bring to the pulpit each and every Sunday has got 1,095 pages in it. I looked. I went through and counted in this Bible those series that I just mentioned. And I came up that I've covered in 40 years a grand total of 345 pages of this book. In other words, I've got some room to grow still. A third of the Bible in 40 years. How J. Vernon McGee made it through the Bible in 5 years is a mystery to me. Of course, he preached every day on the radio, so maybe that helped. That's been my commission to plan those series. But here's two insights before we get ready to wind up. Books are interesting to me. I've got a lot of them. And I keep thinking, as Stu mentioned this morning, as sometimes your gift cards are given to me to buy more books. I said to somebody the other day, a book bought is a book that has to be moved. Therefore, be careful. There were two books in which was a small paragraph that I read very early in life that have changed my life and have stayed with me forever. Here's the first. J. Oswald Sanders put together in book form two series of messages that he preached in the mid-1960s to the Overseas Missionary Fellowship at conferences in Singapore in 1964 and 1967. He said the material in this book has been presented in a form that is calculated to be of help even to younger Christians. My copy of the book was 1974. In whose hearts the Holy Spirit is working to create a holy ambition to place all their powers at the disposal of the Redeemer. But that's not what I remembered. I had to reread that in the preface. This is what I remembered. He told a story in the middle chapter of the book that said he was aware of an old minister in Scotland who was quite a bibliophile, a collector of books. His personal library was 17,000 volumes. I can't even imagine that. That's probably a dozen times the size of all the books that I've ever owned. And he loved his books, and they informed his preaching. They were very helpful. But his son, and this was the sentence that stayed with me, commented, and J. Oswald Sanders repeated this, his son said he never cut a channel between his reading and his preaching. Interesting. I don't know what it was about that sentence that stayed with me, and so I determined that I was going to be a collector of books, and I am, that I was going to cut a channel between my reading and my people. I'll confess openly that I have a second-class mind, meaning that I'm not the originator of many good things. My skill, such as it is, involves in reading and then assembling, arranging, and presenting. Give me stuff, and I can put it together. Don't give me puzzles. I sit in a corner and cry. But give me stuff in the books, and I can assemble that. That's what I do. The study that I wanted to practice was cutting a channel, or as Dr. Sanders put it, it is for the leader to cut a channel between what he reads and what he says or writes so that others may reap its benefits to the full. I hope you've had a sense of that reading and that sense accordingly. There's one other sentence, and I wish I'd brought the book from my library. Back in the 1970s, paperback books were put together with glue that was awful. Awful! Karen is nodding. She understands that. I picked up my copy of John Stott's book, Your Mind Matters. I picked it up by the corner, and the entire book fell out. The entire book fell out on the floor. Pages 1 through 54 were individual. 55 through 90 at least stayed together, but they fell out of the book. But in part of that book, John Stott wrote about a vision that he had for ministry. My copy of the book was dated also 1974, my first year of marriage, and a year before I went to seminary. In there, John Stott wrote, and this was a sentence I underlined then and has stayed with me since. He said, I have a vision that God will call men with alert minds, biblical convictions, and an aptitude for teaching. That he will set them in the great capital cities and university cities of the world, and there, like Paul and Tyrannus Hall in Ephesus, they will exercise a thoughtful, systematic teaching ministry, expounding the ancient scriptures and relating them to the modern world. That's my dream. Mr. Stott, that sentence landed on a 22-year-old kid, not even in seminary yet, and said, "What a call. Amazing. Could I do that? Don't know, but I sure want to try." And so for 40 years, that has been my goal, a systematic teaching of the Scriptures. He went on in that same sentence, and I didn't quote this for you. "Such a faithful ministry under the good hand of God will not only lead their own congregation to Christian maturity, but also through visitors who will come under the influence and carry the word far and abroad." What a great dream. I love visitors when they come to church. Who knows where they're going when they leave here? By loving the Bible, by learning the Bible, by living the Bible, my call has been to lead us from the Word of God written to the Word made flesh, the Savior who dwelt among us and is our Savior. Indeed. My confirmation is simply bound with gratitude, and I hope the investment made by people has been rewarded. The delegates who served on my ordination council, Reverend Jerry Tarman, Reverend Clyde Dalby, Reverend Kim Swenson, Mr. Alan Ostrom, Mr. Dick Lilienthal, Mr. and Mrs. William Hallstrom, their signatures are on my ordination certificate today. To those search committee chairs who took a risk on a young pastor, Newton Sundin and Ron Olson, Gordy Hallstrom, Mike Johnson, Doug Fogwell, led a group of people to say, "We are going to take a chance with him to come and be our pastor." And to those who have entrusted me with the privilege of serving in their church, I pray that the risk you took was exceeded by the reward you received. The little pink folder on the desk there, in typical 1970s psychedelic style, was a booklet given to me by the theologian in my family, my mother, in which she inscribed the following words. And it's a booklet entitled "The Bible Under Attack," dated July 1974. I'd been married a month, not even at seminary yet. "That your feet may ever be on the Word of God." I think I can say, mission accomplished. Let's pray. Our Father, for your treasured truth, we give you thanks. For the power of your Word and the impact it's had upon my life and the lives of those that you've entrusted to my care, I praise and honor you. As we come to the table, the very focus of the Scriptures, the Savior, as we think about his gift to us, enable us to worship and receive all that you have for us. This I pray and ask in Christ's name. Amen.